Church. I have a quick announcement for the youth group. Our youth room is all decorated for VBS, so we will not be meeting in the youth group for youth meeting tonight. We're going to be meeting down on the pavilion. So make sure if you guys come back tonight to meet us down at the pavilion. It's going to be a normal time, still 7 o'clock, but we're just going to have youth meeting out there. So if you can bring a snack to share, go ahead and do that. If not, it's not a big deal, but we will have some fellowship time while we're out there. So look forward to seeing you all there. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you just for the worship set and for those songs. Lord, I do confess that we need you, and that is what prayer is all about. It's a confession of our dependence on you, our reliance on your Spirit, and the need of you to give us strength to walk this life. So we do just confess that this morning. We do pray for Pastor Dorn. I thank you for just his faithful ministry to the church here. Thank you for how he just pours himself out for all of us and ministers to us. We're just grateful and privileged to have him here. And Lord, I do pray that as he's gone, that you would just refresh him this week, that you would speak to him, that you would renew his spirit, and that he would just have a great time fellowshipping with family and friends, and also communing with you. So we do lift him up to you this morning and pray that you would be with him in a special way. We pray now for just this time in your word. Thank you for your word and for your revelation to us. And I just ask that you would give us clarity as we study your scripture. Pray that you would make it applicable to our lives, that you would give us soft hearts that are moldable and able to hear the truth of your word. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So one thing that Leanna and I like to do is we like to make smoothies. And so we will take any frozen fruit that's in the fridge, we'll throw it in the blender with some milk and some yogurt, kind of crush that all up, grind it all up, and have a smoothie. And a lot of times that'll be a breakfast for us. Sometimes if we had a big lunch, that'll be supper. It just kind of works as a good in-between meal replacement for us. And we'll do anything. We do chocolate, peanut butter, banana. We do strawberry mango. We do peach mango, strawberry banana. Whatever kind of combination you can come up with, we've probably done it. And so in order to make this smoothie, you have to have a really good blender, because you're putting all of this stuff in your blender and you're crushing it all up and grinding it up. And so you need a really good blender to do this work. And so we had a blender for a while and it worked fairly well, but by the end, man, it was burning out. You could smell it, like it was not good. So eventually it just died. It was all over. And so we talked about it and we said, you know, if we're going to keep making these smoothies, we really should invest in a really good blender, like buy a really high-powered, nice blender. And so that's what we did. Well, actually, we didn't do it. Her parents got it for us for Christmas. So we got this really high-powered, nice blender, and it's called a Ninja. Anybody heard of a Ninja? Wow. Okay, I'm kind of hip. How about that? Okay. A lot of people have a Ninja. Okay. So, yeah, we have a Ninja. And so this Ninja, it's kind of scary. I mean, you can put anything in there, and it just chops it to smithereens. I think you could put a log in there, and you'd get sawdust. Like, I mean, it is an incredible machine. So we've been using this to make our smoothies, and it's been great. They've been really good smoothies. But there's one problem. As you can imagine, in order to grind stuff up this fine, it's very loud. When you turn this thing on, it sounds like you turned on a chainsaw in the kitchen. I mean, it is wicked. And so we were having this problem for a while, because when we would make a smoothie and we'd turn on the Ninja, Lee, our son, would freak out. He's like, what just happened in the kitchen? I don't know what's going on. And he would start screaming. And so we kind of had this problem where we're like, I don't know what we're going to do. We can't make smoothies because it's really freaking Lee out. And so finally one morning, Leanna was like, okay, let me try something. I'm going to hold Lee and kind of play with Lee while you make the smoothie. And we'll see if that kind of distracts him, keeps him, you know, thinking about something else while you're running the chainsaw in the kitchen. And I was like, okay, I don't think this is going to work, but hey, we'll go for it. We'll see what happens. So Leanna's playing with him, you know, and he's all happy, distracted with her. I'm putting together the smoothie, and I'm ready to turn it on. And so I can see him out of the corner of my eye, and I'm ready to just see him dissolve into tears, right? So I push the button, I turn on the ninja, and out of the corner of my eye, I can see Lee. And I see him flinch. Like, what was that? But he didn't cry. He flinched, but he kept looking at Leanna. He kept his eyes focused on her. And because he was with Leanna, because he knew he was safe, he knew he was protected with her, the noise of the ninja didn't scare him nearly as badly as it did before. And so he still flinched, he still heard it, it still startled him, but he didn't react in fear because he was in the safe and secure arms of his mom. So, moral of the story, we can have smoothies again. Life is good. But to a greater extent, I really think that gives a good picture of what our prayer life should look like. My main point for us as we talk this morning is I want you to grasp the idea that prayer is theological, it's not circumstantial. Prayer is theological, not circumstantial. So often when we engage in prayer, it's driven by the circumstances around us. And that's good. We should pray because of the things that happen around us. That should be our first response. But so often, that's all that our prayers are about. They're prayer for healing. They're prayers for safety. There's prayers for lost loved ones. Our prayers are driven by the circumstances around us. And what I hope that we see this morning is that prayers are not necessarily to be driven by circumstances, but they're to be driven by our theology. Prayer should be driven by what we confess to be true about God, not by what we see happening in the world around us. And when that's the case, when we're able to pray because of what we know to be true about God, then we have that feeling of safety and security, just like Lee did when the ninja turned on. And even though things can startle him and things can scare him, he feels secure and safe because he's with his mom. And for you and I, when our prayers are theologically driven, regardless of what happens around us, regardless of what circumstances come our way, we can be safe and secure and rooted because of our theology, because of what we confess to be true about God. So that's our point for this morning. That's what we're going to be talking about. Prayer is theologically motivated, not circumstantially driven. So the passage we're going to be looking at this morning is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. So turn there with me if you would. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. So I will be preaching this morning as well as next week. And kind of where we're going these 2 weeks is I've been teaching through Ephesians with the youth group on Sunday night. And so as I was doing my prep work in Ephesians and as I was studying the book, there were two prayers that Paul prays for the Ephesians in this book. There's two prayers that he prays. He kind of writes these prayers to the Ephesians as he's composing this letter. And so as I was studying this book, these two prayers really stood out to me as parts of Ephesians that I had never really studied before or thought very much about. And there's a lot of rich meaning in these prayers. First of all, it's kind of a model for how we should be praying, but there's also a lot of teaching that Paul packs into these prayers, showing us what we should confess about God and what is true about us as well. And so this week we'll be looking at the first prayer here in chapter 1, and next week we'll be looking at a prayer in chapter 3. So that's where we're going in these two Sundays. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, for the fullness of him who fills all in all. So that is Paul's prayer. That's what he prays for the Ephesians as he starts this letter. And so we're going to take this apart into three different sections and see what we can learn about prayer and about God based on these verses. So the first section is verses 15 and 16. And these tells us that theological prayer is not driven by circumstances. Theological prayer is not driven by circumstances. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you all, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. So we're at a transition point in the letter, right? For this reason is a conjunction. It connects to what we talked about in the past as Paul is starting a new thought in this section right here. So what is the first part of Ephesians about? The first 14 verses. If you've never read that before, I would really encourage you to read that this week. The first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1 are an incredible section of literature. Paul composes an amazing theological treatise where he talks about salvation. And he talks about God's role in salvation and kind of what he does in order to bring us into salvation. It says that we are predestined before the foundation of the world, that we are loved, that we are adopted, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, that there is an inheritance waiting for us. It's a beautiful section of Scripture about our salvation. And if you read through that passage, you'll notice that there's not a single action that we do as believers. In those verses, there's not a single thing that Paul tells us to do. It's a whole description of what God does in salvation. His action, motivated by love, motivated by kindness and grace. It's just an amazing section of Scripture. And so Paul has just written that, and he's coming off all of those thoughts of that rich theology of all that God has done in salvation. And he says, for that reason, now I pray. So because of all that God has done, because of the rich theology that he's written about, now he bows his knees to pray. And so that really is what prayer should be. Prayer should be motivated by what we confess to be true about God. Who God is as our Father and his character drives us to our knees. That's what leads us to pray. Now, it's also interesting to note that Paul does pray at this point. Notice what he says. I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. So there's two broad categories that Paul is praying for the Ephesians. He's giving thanks for them. It's a prayer of gratitude. And he's also interceding for them. He's making mention of them in his prayers. So he's giving thanks for the Ephesians, and he's praying for them. Prayer is totally focused on the Ephesians. Now, that might seem obvious at first, but think about where Paul is as he's written this letter. Ephesians is a prison epistle. It's one of several in the New Testament. And so if it's a prison epistle, it means it's written while Paul was in prison. So Paul is sitting in prison. He's writing this letter to the Ephesians, and his prayers are focused on them. He's giving thanks for their faith, and then he's praying for them. He's interceding for them. Totally absent from Paul's prayer is any prayer for deliverance for him. He doesn't ask the Ephesians to pray that he would be set free. He doesn't ask the Ephesians to pray that he would be comfortable in prison. None of that is mentioned in his prayer. His prayer is focused on the Ephesians, giving thanks for their faith and then interceding on their behalf. Now, if I were Paul and I were in prison and I were writing a letter, you better believe that I'd be saying, hey, you all need to have a prayer vigil. You need to pray 24 hours every day of the week that I'll get out of prison. But that's nowhere on Paul's radar. That doesn't even cross his mind to pray for that request. We see that in other passages of Scripture and other letters that are maybe more personal. But as he's writing to the Ephesians, that deliverance is nowhere on his mind. He wants them to know that he is praying for them. Now, why is Paul able to do that? Why is he able to pray for someone else when he's in the midst of a trial, when he's in the midst of a really difficult circumstance? What gives him the ability to do that? That's cue for theological prayer. It's because his prayer is rooted in theology. Paul's not worried about his circumstances because of what he confesses to be true about God. If everything is true that he's written in those first verses of the book, if everything is true about who God is and his attitude of benevolence towards us, then whatever circumstance, whatever trial Paul is going through pales in comparison to what God has done on his behalf. And so when Paul is able to confess all of that truth, when he knows that God's attitude towards him is benevolent and is sovereign no matter what, then he's able to pray for other people and engage in intercession for them, even though he's in the midst of a terrible trial himself. So Paul's circumstances, the things that he's going through, doesn't determine his prayer. His prayer is determined by what he confesses to be true about God. That's what drives him to pray. Now, this also addresses sort of a tangential issue we run into when we're talking about prayer. How many of you have ever heard the argument that, well, we shouldn't pray because God's sovereign and he's got it all under control anyway? I mean, why pray for something that's already going to happen? God knows what he's going to do. He's got a plan. I should just sit back and let it unfold. There's no reason for me really to pray because God's in control. He's sovereign. How many of you have heard that before? Okay, some of you. That's a very common view, especially within Christian circles. I don't need to pray because God's sovereign. He's going to do what he will anyway, so my prayers don't even matter. Well, that's circumstantial prayer. Your prayer is focused on just changing your circumstances. God's going to do what he will, and so there's no reason for me to pray because I'm not going to change his mind. My prayer only matters if circumstances change. Well, that's not true of prayer. Prayer is reflecting back to God what is true of him. Prayer is confessing who he is, and it's our response to God's character. If we truly believe and if we truly can grasp who God is in his attitude and in his person, then the only response we can have is one of prayer. We bow before him and we acknowledge him and we praise him for who he is. But if we get focused on prayer as just being a circumstantial thing, if prayer is just about changing my individual circumstances in my life, well, then it's very easy to see why, well, there's no reason to really pray. God's sovereign. He's got it under control anyway. So it's really important that we confess a correct view of prayer, and that we understand that prayer is based on who God is and his character, not on our circumstances. So that's the first point that Paul makes as he starts this prayer. The next section that we're going to look at is his actual intercession, his actual prayer for the Ephesians. What does he want them to be? And that starts in verse 17. So I don't cease making mention of you in my prayers, so that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. So there's two main things that Paul prays for. If you look at the end of verse 17, that he may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. A spirit of wisdom and of revelation. That is Paul's primary intercession for the Ephesians, that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation. Now, again, I don't know about you, but when I read that, and I read that the Apostle Paul's main intercessory prayer for the Ephesians was just that they would have a spirit of wisdom and a revelation, I was a little bit disappointed. I was like, come on, this is the Apostle Paul. He brought people back to life. He made people silent, and all he's praying for is just a spirit of wisdom and revelation? Come on. I was hoping for something a little more extreme than that. I mean, if I knew the Apostle Paul was praying for me, I'd want him to, like, give me a new car or make me happy all the time or, I don't know, something like that, right? What's with just the spirit of wisdom and revelation? Where does that come from? How's that helpful? Well, because it's the Apostle Paul, we know that this is absolutely the most important thing that he could be praying for these people. And really, this prayer reveals a lot about the Apostle Paul and reveals a lot about his ministry and what he hopes for the Ephesians. Because notice what's absent from this prayer. Paul doesn't pray for safety. He doesn't pray for security. He doesn't pray for possessions. He doesn't pray for health. He doesn't even pray for salvation of lost people. All of those things are left out of this prayer. Paul doesn't mention any of those things in what he prays for the Ephesians. He zeroes in on two things: that the Ephesians would have a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation. That's what he desires for the Ephesians church to have. And so if we drill down to think what that is, wisdom is knowledge applied. So if you have wisdom, you have knowledge, but that knowledge affects the way you live. So it's living a holistic life. It's living an integrated life where the things that you know, the things that you've learned, affect the way that you walk. The things that you've learned from Scripture, the knowledge that you have from God, changes the way that you walk. So Paul prays that they would have a spirit of wisdom, a spirit that would be able to walk well in this life, that would integrate their head with their heart and allow them to walk through this life. And he prays for a spirit of revelation. Revelation deals with the source of your knowledge. Where do you get your knowledge from? Where do you get that understanding of how you should walk? It comes from revelation. That revelation is done where? The verse says, in the knowledge of him. So Paul's prayer is that we would walk well, that we would integrate what we know to be true with the way we live our life, and that we would have an accurate source of knowledge in the knowledge of Christ. That what we know about Christ would influence our life and would help us to walk out this journey. Those are the two things, those are the requests, the intercessions that Paul has for the Ephesians. He follows that up with a couple of really short, quick prayers then, where he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards those who believe. That prayer is for hope, that we would understand the riches of our inheritance, and that we would understand his power. All three of those things are looking towards the future. The hope of our calling is eternal life. The riches of our inheritance are in eternal life. And the full expression of God's power will be in heaven. So Paul turns our attention heavenward. He turns our attention towards eternity to say, I pray that you would know, that you would grasp, that you would understand what is coming for you in the life to come. That this life is not the end. This life continues. And what we have in the future is even greater than what we can have here. The glories of that inheritance that is coming for us is so much greater than what we go through here. So that's the nuts and bolts of Paul's request. He prays for wisdom, he prays for revelation, and he prays that we would understand the hope of glory, that we would understand the hope of eternity. So why does he pray those things? Why is that what Paul focuses on? Is there any significance to the fact that he prays for wisdom, that he prays for revelation, and he prays that we would understand the future hope of glory? Or was this just some half-hearted prayer that he sort of incorporated into the letter as he went because it sounded good? I think this intercession has incredible implications for us as we think about our life. It first of all shows us what to value or what's important in the Christian life. You pray about the things you care about. You pray about the things that are important to you. And so the fact that Paul prays for spiritual maturity, that he wants the Ephesians to grow deep in their relationship with Christ, is incredibly significant. Paul doesn't pray that they would just grow, that they would be increase in numbers, that the church would expand. He prays that they would know Christ, that they would develop a deep and mature faith that's lived out in wisdom. That is Paul's request for the Ephesians. That's an incredibly applicable thought for us. What do we spend our lives focused on as we think about our spiritual life? What do we think is successful when we look at a Christian life? I think Paul would say it's maturity. It's walking in wisdom with God. It's growing in a knowledge of Him. It also speaks to what we can expect in this life. Paul doesn't pray for safety. He doesn't pray for security. He doesn't pray for health. He prays for wisdom and for knowledge. And I think if we would embrace that prayer, and if we would ask the Lord to make us wise and knowledgeable people, that would ground us and give us the ability to walk through those difficult circumstances faithfully. So when we encounter health difficulties, when we lose our job, when we struggle with sin, when these things happen, if we are wise and grounded people, then we have the tools and the equipment to be able to walk through those trials because we've been grounded in the faith of our God. Does that make sense? So we pray about circumstances, but we pray about every individual circumstance that comes. If we would embrace a calling to maturity and a calling to be wise in the way we live our life, then when those circumstances come, we will have the faith and the ability to walk through them well. And so it's a much broader prayer rather than just focusing on that specific thing that I'm struggling with. So when we pray a theological prayer, it changes what we ask for. We're no longer asking God to get rid of this problem. We're no longer asking God to deliver us from this thing. We're asking for Him to simply give us the wisdom and the faithfulness to walk through this trial well, to give us the ability to trust Him and to walk through this thing that He's afflicted us with in a way that's honoring and glorifying to Him. Not that He just removes us from the situation and delivers us like that, but that He gives us the ability to walk through this thing with maturity. So when we pray theological prayers, it's not focused on our circumstances. That was seen by Paul not praying for his imprisonment. Theological prayers change what we ask for. We don't ask for health or safety, or things like that. We ask for maturity and for wisdom. And the final thing Paul addresses is why we can ask for these things. What's the basis for praying these things? What gives us the authority or any idea that we could ask these prayers? And that's what he finishes the chapter with. So the second half of verse 19. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So in Sunday school or in youth group, the kids always joke that every answer is Jesus. If I ever ask a question, somebody always says, "Oh, it's Jesus," which is true to some extent. But that's the answer to Paul's question. Why can we pray prayers like this? What gives us the motivation or the confidence to pray for spiritual wisdom, for maturity, for the strength to get through a trial? It's because of Jesus and because of what God has done in and through Christ. The first thing that he points to is the resurrection. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The resurrection is the pinnacle of God's power. It demonstrates his power and his authority over death, over sin, over evil, over this world, over Satan. Every power in this world was put on display, and God destroyed it in the resurrection. When he raised Christ from the dead, it wasn't just for our salvation. It was to demonstrate his power and his authority over all the forces of this world. So we have confidence to go before God in prayer because of the power that was demonstrated in the resurrection. And it says that Christ was raised from the dead. Not only was he raised from the dead, but he was seated in the heavenly places. This is an important metaphor as we go through Scripture. When we see Scripture talking about God or Christ being seated on the throne, it's a picture of authority. When a monarch was seated on his throne, regardless of what the nation was, regardless of where they were talking about, when the monarch was seated on his throne, it conveyed absolute authority and power over what was happening before him. When a king is seated on his throne, he has absolute dominion over what is happening in front of him. When a king would stand, when he would rise up from his throne, it communicated alarm or action or fear that something was happening. Why is the king standing up? This is a frightening thing. And so the fact that Paul talks about Christ being raised from the dead and seated in the heavenly places is a picture of authority and sovereignty wrapped up in Christ. He's been raised from the dead, and he now sits in the heavenly places, ruling with absolute power and dominion over all of the world that's in front of him. And just in case you're unsure that Christ is ruling everything, Paul goes through a list of the things that Christ is over, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. He leaves nothing out. Christ is supreme and over every power that can be named. That list of things, the rule and authority and power and dominion, all of those names speak to supernatural powers. If you do a word study on those words, they take you to things like angelic and demonic spirits. And so Paul's saying that Christ's dominion extends to this earth and extends beyond this earth. It extends to the supernatural, that Christ is supreme over everything. That changes the way we pray. That changes the motivation or the feelings we have about our prayer. If we truly believe that Christ is supreme and is an authority over this world and the supernatural, it changes what we pray for. So if we've walked through this passage, we've seen that theological prayer changes how we pray for our circumstances. It changes what we ask for, and it's motivated by the power of Christ. So the million-dollar question is, so does that mean I no longer pray for good health? Or I no longer pray for the broken arm that I had? Or I no longer pray for my lost loved ones? Of course not. We still pray for those things. That's not what I'm advocating here. But it has to be done in balance. If all we ever pray for is just these specific circumstances that we have, I think we're missing out on a big part of God's vision for prayer. That prayer is responding to who he is, responding to how he revealed himself to us. And when we respond in that way, we pray a prayer for maturity and for revelation. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. And Lord, I would ask that as we go throughout this week, I do pray that you would give us spirits of wisdom and of revelation, that you would engage us in a walk with you that is mature, with a walk with you that's deep, not just shallow, and not just praying for our circumstances. I ask that you would help us to be faithful followers of you as we go throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.